And if you would, please turn to the book of 2 Timothy. You can find that on page 1181 of your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there. The letter to Timothy, the second letter to Timothy, page 1181. As we begin our study of 2 Timothy, I want to begin by quoting the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. Jesus made this promise to all who would follow him, but especially he made this promise to his apostles. Mark chapter 10. Peter began to say to him, that is to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus knew that his apostles would lose their lives as they followed him. Their deaths would forever seal their testimony, demonstrating that they were sure enough about their testimony of the resurrection to be willing to lose everything and to die for that message. With the exception of John, as far as we can tell, all of the apostles were executed, sometimes in quite brutal and terrible ways. But execution was only the final form of the loss they experienced. Long before execution, Christ's disciples experienced all manner of suffering and rejection. The apostles were ostracized from their Jewish friends and family. In many cases, it was their own family, their own people, their own clan, if you will, who sought their deaths. Meanwhile, the Gentile world hated them for both being Jewish and being Christian. They really did lose everything and were hated by all people, as Jesus had predicted. It is difficult for us today in the Western world to imagine this kind of loss. It has been such a long time, thank God, in our culture since someone died for their faith in this way. However, we need to remember this morning that there are brothers and sisters in Asia, the Middle East, and Africa who can relate to this process and for whom this promise of our Lord is still incredibly relevant and real. Jesus, using the language of an oath in that promise, promises to replace their losses in this life and in the life to come. I begin this way because this is the lens through which I want you to see the Apostle Paul this morning. He's writing 2 Timothy from a prison cell in Rome. This is his dying letter. Or to use Calvin's provocative wording, it is the letter written in his own life's blood. It's the final letter of a man who lived and died a single man. It is the letter of a man who was rejected by everyone, beaten, stoned, imprisoned, and put on trial multiple times. Even the churches that he helped to found were often in crisis, and even some of them, at least for a time, turned their backs on him for a season. Think about the church in Galatia. Paul writes to the Galatian church and says, "I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid that I have labored in vain." He goes on to describe his work among them as the work of a mother in childbirth. As Paul sits in prison, he doesn't see what we see today. He doesn't see millions of professing Christians and more churches than can be numbered. What he sees is a lifetime of suffering, traveling, poverty, cold, heat, and exhaustion, beatings, and imprisonment. And all that is coming to an end, not in some noble place, not in some quiet nursing home. All that is coming to place in this common prison, with just another execution in a day of executions. And yet our Lord's promise, like all his promises, are both stubborn and durable. It was given with an oath, and Christ will keep it. Paul will not be barren. He already has more children than any of us. Already the world is full of his children, his disciples. None of his many spiritual children is more dear to him than this one, more dear to him than Timothy, who has become like a son to him. Not only does Timothy share his father's faith, but there's a special bond between father and son because they not only share the faith, but they share something of the same calling. Although not an apostle, Timothy is not an apostle, yet he shares in the preaching and teaching and proclamation of the gospel. He, like Paul, seeks to make Christ known. And this is the final letter between them and the final letter Paul wrote before his death. Please stand, if you will, for the reading of God's word. And this letter written in Paul's lifeblood, we'll read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we thank you for your word. It is not simply the words of a first century author. It is the very word of God. And it is through this word that lives are changed, nations are transformed. And it has been so for 2,000 years. It has proven itself. Now, Father, we pray, use it in our lives. Cleanse us through the reading, preaching, and understanding of your word. Help us to understand our Savior and his love more today than the day before. And we pray that you would do all these things, that Christ might be lifted up in our presence. And so we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. A true mark or sign of a mature Christian is that he or she is able to minister to and care for others even in the worst moments of their own life. This is that Christian friend, you know the one, maybe you've had this experience, I know I have. This is that Christian friend who, while dying of cancer, is praying for you, wants to know all about your life and your troubles. This is that Christian friend who, having lost their job, their income, is still trying to buy you coffee and take you out so that they can minister to you. That person is a mature believer. They no longer just survive their troubles. They have learned by God's grace to thrive in and through their suffering. Now that's the Apostle Paul. That is the Apostle Paul as we meet him here in this letter. The letter here before us is his dying letter, and he's writing from prison. As he writes this letter, the cold weather is creeping into his cell. He ends this letter by asking Timothy to bring him a cloak for the cold. But it isn't just the cold weather that he must contend with. The love of some has also grown cold. We're told later on in this letter that at the first stage of his Roman trial, virtually everyone in the Christian community there in Rome abandoned him in his trial. Like Christ, he found himself alone at the moment of judgment. And yet, for all that, Paul is not bitter. He's not angry in this letter. Instead, this letter is all about encouraging Timothy in his ministry. And Timothy really needs that encouragement. Timothy has been sent to the great city of Ephesus, to a large and influential church in a large and very sophisticated city. The church in Ephesus, which would one day contain both the Apostle John and with him Mary, Jesus' mother, that church, the Ephesian church, is at a crisis point, a very important and deadly, really, crisis. It is being torn apart by heresy. The situation is grim. The heresy emerges not just from the people of the church alone, but as Paul predicted in the book of Acts, it has the backing of the elders of the church, some of them. Meanwhile, of course, Timothy is young, he is overwhelmed, and his stomach is in knots. Quite literally, he is sick to his stomach all the time, from what we read. He is certainly also worried about Paul, his spiritual father. It was Paul who had taken him and trained him. It was Paul who had taken him like a Jewish father would and had him circumcised. Paul is the only father in Timothy's story. So imagine how difficult his calling is to be in this incredibly difficult church, doing this really difficult ministry, and all the while your father, your mentor, your supporter is headed for death. The people in the church in Ephesus openly oppose him. They accuse him and his spiritual father, Paul, of being simpletons, of having a measure of truth but being too simple, and even as traitors to their Jewish heritage. Meanwhile, and we so often forget this when we're reading scripture, Timothy has all the normal sin struggles a young man has. And so Paul tells Timothy several times to be wary, to avoid lust and the very kinds of sin that youthful men struggle with. So Timothy is in all these different situations and struggles. So it's remarkable that in that need, Paul has written to help him. And it's not a letter about his hurt. It's not a letter about his struggles. He'll mention those briefly here and there. But it is, again, primarily a letter designed to strengthen the hands of Timothy. He's writing to encourage his spiritual son, who he loves so much. And that encouragement really begins, I think, even in the very first verses of this letter. It's Paul's way in all of his letters to begin in a traditional Greek kind of way of writing a letter, very common for the time, to introduce himself, to introduce the person he's sending it to, and to give a word of grace or encouragement. But it's also Paul's manner to begin right from the start to indicate the direction in which he's going to be going. And so even in these first five verses, I think there are two really big encouragements that Paul seeks to give to Timothy as he struggles in his ministry and life. The first encouragement that we see in the text is that Paul identifies with Timothy. He identifies his ministry with Timothy's ministry. He links his life and ministry with the life and ministry of his spiritual son. Listen to the way he does this in verse 1 and also in verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. At first reading, if you're just reading that for the first time, this opening sounds very formal, especially for a man who's headed to death and is writing maybe his closest friend, a man he considers his spiritual son. Very formal to give his titles like that. Surely, Timothy does not need to hear Paul's titles again, or to be reminded that Paul's apostolic office is by the will of God. So why does Paul begin the letter this way, his last letter, written to his beloved Timothy? Why is it so rigid, if you will, and maybe formal in its opening? Well, the answer is that Timothy desperately needs Paul's authority in order to successfully exercise his ministry in Ephesus. Remember, that's the purpose of this letter. Not to give all Paul's gripes as he dies, his bitterness, but primarily to strengthen the hands of his spiritual son in ministry. And so both 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy while he works in the Ephesian church. The problems there, as I said, are incredibly serious. Elders within that church have managed to lead a large part of the congregation astray from the gospel and into a kind of mystical Judaism. Timothy is Paul's representative, charged with bringing the church back into conformity with the gospel while also protecting the weak and the misled. But Timothy is young, a quiet personality and sick to his stomach. This is an incredibly daunting calling for him to navigate. The congregants would have naturally asked, what gave him the right to discipline fellow elders in the church and remove some of them even from the church? After all, he's a young man, and most of these men he's up against are older, respected, and beloved members of the community. This letter will contain personal items about Paul, but also strong advice and directions for Timothy. And Paul knows that it will be read by others. Anticipating this struggle, Paul begins both 1 and 2 Timothy with a very strong statement about his own apostolic office. Not because Timothy is confused or because Paul wants to put his son in awe, but rather as a way to remind any readers of the letter that Timothy has Paul's authority. And that is why, even here in 2 Timothy, where the letter is more private and personal, Paul has opened with his official title to lend weight and credibility to the advice and work that his son will be doing in Ephesus. In past sermons, we have defined what the title apostle means. The short definition is that this was an office that existed in the early church and does not exist today. Apostles were men who were also witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, eyewitnesses, and had been called directly by the risen Christ to lay the foundations of the church. Paul teaches explicitly in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians that this office is not repeatable and that the foundations cannot be changed. You can build on top of them, but you cannot remove them. So to further strengthen his letter, he says, I'm an apostle. He reminds whoever happens to read this of that fact. And he says further in verse 1, my apostleship is by the will of God. This was a way of reminding the Ephesians, and really even reminding us, that Paul's authority and office were unique. Paul was not like me or like our other elders in the church who are elected by the people. Instead, his calling was entirely based in the direct and supernatural actions of the risen Christ. He has been called, you'll remember, in a dramatic vision, and his calling has been abrupt, unexpected, and utterly miraculous. Since that call from the risen Christ, Paul had traveled the world, founding churches and fulfilling his apostolic calling. In many towns, he performed miracles as evidence of his unique apostolic calling. And all this was known to the Ephesians. So Paul here is, yes, he is flexing his official muscles a little bit, but he's doing it for the sake of his son and for the good of the church. What Paul wants clear is that the false teachers are not just opposing young, gentle Timothy. He wants the congregation to understand that in opposing Timothy, they have set themselves up against the apostle and founder of their church. And in doing that, they were opposing the will of God himself, who had so clearly authorized Paul's ministry and repeatedly validated it with miracles, with suffering, and with success. The same is true for us today. Every single reformation, every single revival the church has experienced, every new missionary venture where missionaries have gone out and people have come to Christ, every one of them for 2,000 years has been the result of the reading and the preaching of the apostolic word of God. Our Bible has more than proved itself to be both the teaching of the apostles and fully authorized by the will of God. Therefore, how careful we must be today when we read Scripture to read these openings of these letters and take them seriously. For we too are under this authority. We are under this authority. If we downplay it, if we twist the scriptures to our own agenda, we're not just opposing some ancient document. We're not just opposing some ancient first century writer. We're opposing God himself. So often when I read literature in my area, in the area of biblical studies, theologians and thinkers miss this entirely. They oppose the first century writer. They speculate about his thoughts and ruminate on what he could mean. And never does it seem to occur to many of them that this is the word of God and that in opposing it, they are actually opposing God himself and not just men. Paul adds to this idea, the strength of his calling, that his calling is also according to the promise of the life that is in Jesus Christ. Wonderful words. According to the promise of the life that is in Jesus Christ. What is the life, brothers and sisters, that is in Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, the life that is in Jesus Christ is resurrection life. Jesus's life is eternal. It is life of a different quality than the one we enjoy today. It is deathless, tearless, full of power, unmovable life. And this is the glorious life, resurrection life, that Paul and the New Testament proclaim to you and me. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, as we looked at the first question of the larger catechism, what is man's chief and highest end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we ended our study of that question this week with Psalm 45. Jesus, the fairest of men, Jesus, we pointed out, is in heaven now in a real human male body. A glorified resurrection bodily life. And Paul is saying, that's what I declare. My ministry is according to the promise of the life that is already in Christ and is held out to us for our future. Maybe Paul here is taking a little bit of a sanctified shot at the false teachers in Ephesus. He's reminding the church there that unlike the false teachers of Ephesus, he did not teach myths or cleverly devised fables. He did not charge fees. He did not teach secret wisdom. He did not offer a step-by-step program, you better you in 40 days. He didn't coach you in meditation. He openly declared instead the resurrection fact of Christ's life and the promise, the amazing promise, that we by faith might share in that kind of life. Paul wants it clear that he and Timothy preach the same message. And it is not one of nuance or vague supernaturalism. Rather, it is one of life and life abundantly. In his letter to Titus facing some similar issues, Paul introduces this letter in a similar way. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. As Paul faced death by execution, and yes, he knew he was going to die, no doubt more than ever, the power of Christ's life was on his mind as he wrote this letter. That resurrection life of Christ was his only hope, even as it was also the best medicine for Timothy in his troubles and his coming grief over Paul's death. What a comfort it must have been to him that at the heart of his message all along was real resurrection life, the life that is in Jesus Christ. It was the promise, no doubt, the promise of eternal life that kept him going each day in that prison. He always knew that it would end like this, on some scaffold, some cross, and some ditch. His execution or assassination, both were tried repeatedly, was inevitable. One can almost imagine Paul here at the beginning of the letter asking the false teachers how they would get on when their time came. How would their mythical stories and hypocritical regulations comfort them when death was coming hard and fast? And I want to pause this morning to ask you that same question. Have you ever watched someone die before? I mean, really watched it. Sat and saw the light go out of their eyes. How will yoga deliver you in a moment like that? How will vague spirituality deliver you in a moment like that? How will the receipts of money you've given away to good causes deliver you in a moment like that? When all your dignity is stripped away, all your strength is taken from you. You've seen it. If you've seen it, it's not pretty, and you can't forget it. In that moment, in a moment like that, only real hope in resurrection life will endure. And Paul has that hope, and Timothy is a preacher of that hope. And it's with that hope, the life that is in Jesus Christ that is offered to us, that he goes to war in Ephesus, and his spiritual father prays for him and shares in his ministry. To make the ministry link even stronger between father and son, Paul adds the explicit words now, verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. If you enjoy history at all, you know that when a famous person dies, there's often a scramble, a sort of struggle for who will carry on their legacy. Who's the true successor to this famous person? For example, some of you will know that when Muhammad died, there was a very dangerous struggle. In some sense, it's still going on in the world over who was really the successor to Muhammad. And there's still fights happening because of that. In Paul's letters to Titus and Timothy, he goes out of his way to call both men his true sons in the Lord, or in one case, in the common faith. Now, in Timothy's case, at least, we know that's also a very loving, personal way of saying that Timothy is like family to him. Timothy and Paul had a unique bond, and we can see Paul acting as Timothy's father in the scriptures. However, I don't think Paul's primary meaning here in verse 2 is I love my son so much. That's there. It's true. But I don't think that's the primary meaning. I don't think the primary meaning here is sentimental. I think the primary meaning here is theological. Timothy and Titus are children in a common faith, as Paul puts it in his letter to Titus. Paul has either brought them into the gospel or mentored them in it. What's more, these two men are sons, which is another way, remember, especially in that culture, another way of saying heirs. In all three letters, Paul adds something to the title son to make it clear that these men are the men called to continue his legacy. In this book, he calls Timothy beloved, and then he immediately offers a blessing over his beloved son. This last blessing, this last written benediction of Paul must have been so precious to Timothy. It's easy for us to read it. We've read them many, many times before, but imagine how Timothy treasured this letter and this opening to this letter. Think how it would have silenced as well Timothy's critics as they saw Paul exercising his authority in blessing his spiritual son. I'm extremely thankful each week to have the privilege, along with Pastor Trefscar, of giving benedictions over you. One at the end of the morning worship, one at the end of evening worship. When I look up from my singing to give the benediction, I'm often moved by the way so many of you look back at me. And most of you look eager, and I honestly don't think you're just eager to be done. Maybe some of the kids, that might be true, but the adults know there's a real anticipation and joy in the words that are about to say and what is meant and what is happening. And I can see it in your faces. Imagine then the joy of Timothy as he read these words. Paul's authority, Paul's authoritative blessing were with him in his struggles, in his pain, in the agonies of ministry. God's apostle had named him son and was now placing his benediction on him even as his life came to an end. And what more could he want than what Paul offered to him? The grace of God erupting from God's merciful heart and resulting in God's real and lasting peace, no matter what life and ministry might bring. Anyone confused in Ephesus would read and hear in these opening verses just how closely Paul was linked to their besieged pastor. And that leads us to the second encouragement in our text. Paul links himself closely with the ministry and life of Timothy and blesses it. Second of all, Paul encourages Timothy through his prayers, through his constant heartfelt prayers. Listen to verses 3-5, and they are in Greek, just one big sentence. Verses 3-5. Paul writes, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Under arrest and in prison, Paul has more time than usual for prayer. Side note, if you are in a part of your life where you're going through health problems, or maybe you're elderly, you're listening to this even through the live stream, you can't even make it to church anymore, guess what you have more time for? Prayer. And we need it. We need it. Do it. Take it up. He has more time for prayer because he's in prison. He's limited. And he wants Timothy to know, this is the key, he wants Timothy to know, I am constantly praying for your good. I'm night and day praying for you in this incredible struggle you're in. He's praying for his difficult health. He's praying for this difficult church. He's praying for all the difficulties a young man deals with. He knows his son, he loves him, and he prays for him. For Timothy's encouragement and the good of anyone else who would read it, Paul describes in this one big sentence the way his prayers for Timothy tend to unfold. I don't know if you have this, but when you tend to pray for a certain person regularly, you will find you have sort of a theme, a way you go about doing it. And I think that was probably true for Paul, and he's given us some insight into that in this big sentence. He begins by saying that his prayers are given with a clear conscience, just as was true of his ancestors. The false teachers, remember, the false teachers at Ephesus have accused Timothy and Paul of betraying their Jewish heritage. And so Paul wants Timothy to remember, but he also wants people to read this and hear that that's not true, that as Paul goes before the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes unhindered. His conscience is clear. There's also a real longing, though, a pathos, a feeling in his prayers for Timothy. He says, "As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." Not many people stood with Paul at the end, but Timothy truly loved his spiritual father. Timothy apparently had wept when they had parted the last time. Maybe he knew already that Paul was headed for prison or arrest, and Timothy was understandably emotional at their last meeting. Would he ever see Paul again? In fact, we don't know if they ever saw one another again in this life. As Paul plays that memory over and over in his mind, what a refreshment to know there was at least one person in the world that he loved who would miss him and who loved him. And those tears were food to Paul's own heart. And so they praise for his good. Of course, all prayer is good. All prayer that we offer in the name of Christ is good. But I hope you've known this. I've experienced it. There is a prayer that comes from an urgent longing, a sort of relentless effort on our part where there's certain people, maybe our children, others, that we just relentlessly pray for. We sort of hold on to the throne of grace and refuse to let go until God has blessed them. And I think that's what Paul is describing here in his relationship with Timothy. As Paul prays, and I've been through this, I'm sure you have too, as he prays, he is encouraged also by Timothy's sincere faith. He alternates, as we often do in our prayers, seamlessly between prayer requests and praises. So even when we're praying for someone who's ailing, we might throw in there, but I'm so thankful, Lord, for their faith, for the way they're following you. And that's what Paul is doing here. He can't help but think about Timothy's faith and thank God for Timothy's sincere faith, even as he is asking God to uphold that faith and strengthen Timothy for the fight. But notice with me that Paul is not just rejoicing in Timothy's faith. He's also encouraged in prayer by how Timothy's faith came about. You know, we tend to value more highly the testimonies of those who come to faith as adults. There's something so dramatic and wonderful about hearing those stories about God's arresting grace of an adult. And let me be clear, we should feel that way. It is wonderful, and I get to hear it as a minister all the time. It is wonderful to hear how God brought some of us as adults who were headed to hell, who were doing everything against him, suddenly arrested us and brought us into his kingdom. And yet we need to learn to be just as thrilled, just as encouraged when God works through families. It is every bit as much a miracle of his grace. The fact that God overcame the sinfulness of the parents along with the sinfulness of the child is an extraordinary miracle. Paul could appreciate both these realities. He, of course, himself came to Christ dramatically, suddenly as an adult. Paul could probably literally mark the day, the hour, when Christ's grace came and made its arrest. But he was no less inspired by God's work in and through families. So as Paul prays for Timothy, as he prays that Timothy will not be sucked into the heresy, that Timothy will remain true to the gospel, he is encouraged by the sacred history of Timothy's family. Paul had watched this same kind of sincere faith move from grandmother to mother to son. And these memories of God's covenantal grace only added to his joy and longing as he prayed for his spiritual son. And I hope you know that it is one of the greatest truths of Christian history, that it has been extraordinary Christian mothers who have shaped and defined the greatest men and leaders of the church. All of these thoughts now stream through Paul's heart as he uses his prison as a place of prayer. Now go back with me, if you will, to our beginning as we close. Jesus made a promise. He promised that his apostles would be hated, betrayed, and persecuted. He predicted that they would lose family and friends. He did not shy away from this. He told them outright. He promised that they would experience incredible loss. And yet he also promised that in that inevitable loss, they would also experience wonderful, almost unimaginable gains. That for every brother or sister that was lost, two more would be found in Christ. And it is that promise of gain in the midst of loss that is before us today and throughout this letter. Paul writes the letter to encourage Timothy. That's what the letter is about. And yet, as he writes it, as he suffers, you will see, and you see it here, he says, I thank God always. Paul is being encouraged as he does the encouraging. For when we minister to others, even in the worst of our times, we not only bless them, but we end up blessed ourselves. This letter is a tremendous example of that truth, of that wonderful exchange of comfort. It will bless Paul to write it. It will bless Timothy to read it. And this was the heart of Jesus' promise, wasn't it? That those who lose for his sake will actually gain far more than they lost. That in the very act of losing for his sake, he will already in this life be pouring riches into their lives. Jesus will not allow himself to go into debt. He will repay in this life and the life to come. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus promises us this. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And that's why Paul can write verse 3. I thank God. I thank God. Despite all that is wrong, all the people that have abandoned him, opposed him, lied about him, yet for every loss there is a dozen blessings. For every relationship destroyed, there's a son or daughter in the faith, and none more precious than Timothy. And so Paul does not die, and neither should you, does not die a frustrated, bitter, and lonely man. Paul does not die as a failure. He doesn't even die as a single man. But no, as Jesus promised, he dies as a father of many nations. And like every father prays and desires, he has the privilege of dying knowing that his sons are following in his faith. This letter is not a dying sigh. It is not written in bitterness or despair. This is a man praying to the very last, using the silences of prison to pray more fervently. He dies doing ministry. And in the wonderful words of John Calvin, Paul in 2 Timothy runs to meet death as a victor. May it be so for each of us. May we see our children walking with God. May we die fighting for the truth. May we die with prayers of joy and hope on our lips. And may we run to meet death and, having met him, overcome him through faith and prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the words of encouragement in this letter that Paul writes to his spiritual son. May these words come home to us, and may we receive them as the very word of God. And may we be strengthened in our faith to run the race so that with every challenge, and even with the last challenge, death itself, we would be victors, not full of bitterness and anger, not retreating, but rather running the race set before us with grace and hope in our hearts. For our Savior has run it before us, and even now the resurrection life he promised to us pounds and lives in him as he stands in heaven. Give to your people this hope that they might run the race. And we do pray and ask it in Christ's name. Amen.